Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is speaking in this verse, and he tells us, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what you're telling us there, Lord, is that before there was anything else, there was relationship. That at the very center of this universe, there is relationship. We were created because of that relationship. That eternal relationship of agape love that existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and into which we have been invited. That was the reason for creation. That was the reason for the creation of everything. To provide a place for human beings who might come to know and love God. And Father, we thank you for the great gift that you've given us of your Son, that even though we have sinned, we might be forgiven and come to know and love God. And Father, I pray that as we experience that love, which you have always known, that we would be the vessels through which that love goes out into the world. That you would help us, Father, die to our own selfish ambitions and live for your purposes. To take our eyes off of ourselves and our wants and our needs, and to be preoccupied, Lord, with the ways in which we might serve others. And the ways in which you might be glorified through the spilling out of our lives, Lord. I thank you for your word through which you reveal yourself to us and teach us about life. And I pray that you would teach us this morning, Lord. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would say those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Do you understand the immensity of what the Apostle Paul is saying here? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And just in case we think that Paul might be using hyperbole, exaggerating in order to make a point, Paul prefaces this dramatic statement by telling us in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So the Apostle Paul is wanting us to understand that this is really what he feels. As he looked around at his fellow Israelites who had been waiting for the Messiah for so long, his fellow Israelites through whom the promises of God had come, and the law and the prophets, and now Jesus himself, for them to now miss the Messiah, it seems it was almost too much for the apostle to bear. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, Paul confesses in verse 2. Have you ever honestly felt that degree of burden for the lost? Such a burden and love for those who don't know Jesus that you would even give up your own salvation if through your sacrifice they might come to know Jesus. I'm not sure that many have ever had that degree of a burden for the lost. There are near parallels to what the Apostle Paul reveals in this passage elsewhere in the Bible. You'll find one in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had just come down from Mount Sinai after having received the Ten Commandments from God. And after God told him that the people of Israel had corrupted themselves by worshiping a golden calf, then beginning in verse 30 of Exodus 32, we're told, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" So that's close to the same sacrificial attitude as that expressed by Paul, except there is a difference. Let me read you the two statements again. This is Moses' words to God. "Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." In Paul's words, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Moses is basically saying, "God, if you're going to condemn these people, condemn me as well." Paul is saying, "God, instead of condemning those people, condemn me." Moses is willing to share in the same fate as the people. Paul is willing to trade places with them. And both are pretty powerful expressions of sacrifice, illustrations of a willingness to lay down your life for the well-being of others. An attitude that imitates the example of Jesus. "No man has any greater love than this," Jesus acknowledged in John chapter 15, verse 13, "than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's the kind of love that both the Apostle Paul and Moses are confessing, even to such an ultimate extent. But I want you to notice what God says to Moses in response to his willingness to suffer condemnation if the people he's leading must also suffer condemnation. Exodus 32, verse 33. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" God, as a righteous judge, will not condemn an innocent man for the sins of the guilty. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" God only judges based on personal culpability. It's the same truth that God goes into greater detail about in Ezekiel chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel 18, we are told, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins shall die. And then God goes on to explain that if a man does what is right, but has a son who does what is wrong, God won't punish the father for the sins of the son. And in the same way, if a man does what is wrong, but then has a son who does what is right, God won't punish the son for the sins of the father. So that in verse 19 of Ezekiel 18, God tells us, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." God is just, God is righteous, and God will never act in a way that violates either his justness or his righteousness. You see that truth illustrated even earlier in the Bible in the conversation that Abraham had with God about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. After having implied to Abraham that he's about to bring judgment upon Sodom, a city in which Abraham's nephew Lot lives, Genesis 18:23 tells us, "And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within that city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So God said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And Abram spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So the Lord said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. God would not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. In fact, in this case, God is even willing to show mercy to the entire city if only 10 righteous are living there. And you know why God is engaging in this conversation with Abraham? It's because Abraham needs to learn something about God. See, Abraham is really the beginning of God beginning to reveal himself to creation. He's going to reveal himself through Abraham and Abraham's descendants and ultimately through the person of Jesus. Abraham didn't have the benefit of this book. He was just beginning to learn the truths about God. Listen to what God said just a few verses earlier, before this conversation with Abraham, in Genesis 18, verse 17. "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So Abraham needs to be able to teach his children to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. And so Abraham needs to see that God is righteous and just, that this is the way of the Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham asks while having this conversation with God. And of course, the answer to that question is, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. And it's because the judge of all the earth will do right that God can't grant Moses' request in Exodus 32. God can forgive the sins of the people, the first part of Moses' request, because he's a merciful God. But God cannot condemn the righteous along with the wicked. That brings up a troubling question for us. Actually, it brings up several troubling questions. What about passages like Exodus 34:7, in which the Bible tells us that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations? Clearly, God is not speaking about the ultimate judgment of souls in this passage, or else God would be contradicting what he says to Moses in Exodus 32:33, as well as what he says in Ezekiel 18 and other passages in the Bible. Individuals are personally culpable for their own sins. They're not culpable for the sins of others. They're not culpable for the sins of their ancestors. So what then does God mean when he tells us that he visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations? There are at least two possibilities here. In the InterVarsity Press Bible Backgrounds Commentary, it suggested that punishment to the third or fourth generations refers to covenant violations that bring guilt upon the family. The third and fourth generations thus refers to all living members of the family at the time the patriarch of the family entered into covenant. Thus, as head of the family, he binds the family, even to the living great-grandchildren, to the consequences of his obedience or disobedience. Another possibility is that God is simply giving voice to the fact that our sins affect the people around us, especially those closest to us, like children. If you smoke, it's more likely that your children will smoke. If you drink, it's more likely that your children will drink. If you come from a broken home, it's more likely you'll have a broken home one day. If you were abused as a child, it's more likely you'll grow up to be an abuser. Because we human beings are relational beings, our sins never simply affect us. They impact the people around us, sometimes even to the third and fourth generations, as God warns in Exodus 34:7. But that's not the same thing as God judging us for our sins. If a man abuses his wife, that man will answer to God for that abuse. And if a son grows up to abuse his wife, his son too will answer to God for that abuse. And his father will even have a share of accountability if part of the reason for the son's abuse of his wife was because of the impact the father had on the son. But if the son of an abusive husband grows up and isn't an abuser himself, he won't answer for his father's abuse. He has not committed abuse. And that's the point that God's making when he tells us in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So then that brings up another troubling question. If the justice and righteousness of God precludes him from punishing the righteous in place of the wicked, how could Jesus, who was righteous, have paid for our sins? There are a lot of different facets in the answer to this question. First of all, the very question itself points out the need for the incarnation. Incarnation is the Christian word for the historical reality of God the Son becoming a human being, taking on human flesh. Our sin problem is much deeper than any of us can ever hope to grasp, and that's because we have sinned against an infinitely righteous God. And the only way to pay for sin against an infinitely righteous God would be through an infinitely righteous sacrifice. The animal sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament weren't adequate, the writer of Hebrews tells us, even though they were laying down the theological understanding of the need for sacrifice. But those sacrifices of animals weren't adequate because, as Hebrews 10:4 tells us, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Only the sacrifice of a human being could pay for the sins of human beings, not the sacrifice of animals. But the problem was, no human being was capable of being that sacrifice because all human beings have sinned. So what would have to happen in order for a just and righteous God to forgive us? He couldn't simply look the other way in regard to our sin, because that would violate God's character as just and righteous. And we've already established that no human being could pay for our sin because no human being is righteous. So what could God do? What could God do that would be an expression of the fullness of His character, that would fulfill His desire to forgive because of His mercy and compassion, while at the same time not violating His righteousness nor justice? Hebrews 2:14 gives us the answer. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise, speaking of God the Son, shared in the same. And in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 25, we're told, therefore He, speaking of Jesus Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as though those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So that's why the incarnation is so important. It's the only way our sin problem could have been dealt with without violating some aspect of God's character. To have simply condemned us and sent us to hell would have been consistent with God's righteousness and justice, because all have sinned. But it would not have been consistent with His mercy and compassion. Simply overlooking our sin and not judging it would have expressed mercy and compassion, but only at the expense of God's righteousness and justice. And so what none of us could ever have done for ourselves, paying for our sins against an infinitely righteous God, God Himself did through the coming of Jesus. Why was the sacrifice of Jesus in our place not a violation of God's justice and righteousness? Because God made the sacrifice. It was an expression of His love. While God would never and could never have imposed a punishment on the righteous for the sins of the wicked, God could take that punishment upon Himself. Which is also why an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. It wasn't that Jesus was just a righteous man whom God then condemned in place of the wicked. And it wasn't that there were three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the Father condemning the Son who was separate from Himself. What really happened in the incarnation and sacrificial death of Jesus was that the eternal God came to earth in the person of the Son, according to the will of the Father and through the working of the Holy Spirit, to take on human flesh and live among us. All persons of the Godhead were involved. And then Jesus lived out as a human being that righteous life of which none of us were capable. And then He gave up that life on the cross, that infinitely righteous life, as payment in full for our sins. Romans 5, 7 and 8 tells us, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that's something of the heart that you hear in those words of the Apostle Paul in the passage we opened up with this morning. A willingness to lay down his life, even though he's not able to do it in the same way as Jesus or with the same results. But still, that's a pretty powerful burden on Paul's heart, isn't it? To somehow share in the burden that the Lord has for the world. "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart," Paul writes in Romans 9, 2. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Paul knew that couldn't happen, that he couldn't really trade places with them, but that really isn't the point, is it? The point is, that's how he felt. That was the great sorrow and continual grief for his people that he had. And I don't think we can ever really understand the ministry of the Apostle Paul apart from that burden that others would come to know God through Jesus. You don't have to simply read his word. You can read his life. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, Paul tells us, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." What makes it possible for someone to live that kind of life? To keep trying to tell other people about Jesus despite rejection, despite ridicule, despite betrayal, with almost no regard for personal comfort or security or safety? How was someone able to reach such a place of selflessness? Such a willingness to sacrifice, even to the point of life itself? And I think there's only one answer to that question, and the answer is love. We love him because he first loved us, the Apostle John tells us. And I think when Paul began to grasp how much God loved him through Jesus, what God had done for him, and how undeserving he was of God's love, well, I think that Paul just fell in love. And nothing else ever really mattered to him again. In Galatians 2:20, Paul tells us, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And because Paul loved Jesus, Paul loved people. And he wanted people to know Jesus. So much so that he tells us he would have been willing to give up his own salvation. And in truth, he did eventually give up his life. If only others would come to know Jesus. And that love, which is so willing to be spilled out for the good of others, should be in us. Then we'll tell people about Jesus, not because we have to force ourselves to speak, but because we can't help but speak. You see, the truth is that love cannot be silent. Let's pray. I want you to pray this morning that God would give you a burden on your heart for the lost. I don't mean that you should just know that you should be telling them the gospel. I mean to where there would be a burden on your heart for them. A sorrow that they don't yet know God, and they're living a life that's moving toward emptiness. That they're separated from God, and if they never come to know Him, they'll go into an eternity of emptiness. That should move us, especially when it comes to people that we know. And so if you really struggle with having that kind of a burden, if you've never ever really cried for someone who doesn't know Jesus, pray that God would give you that kind of passion. And then maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet come to the place where you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you understand by now that God loves you. One reason you're here this morning is because of that love. He wanted you to hear this message. He wanted to reach out to you. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. What we're saved from is the condemnation that our sin deserves. What we're saved from is hell and a life in this world without God. And so if this morning, if you know that you've sinned, and you believe that God loves you, and you believe that out of that love He gave His own Son for you, that Jesus died for you, then if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you understand that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that Jesus is the way to secure that salvation, all you need to do is ask. All you need to do is receive. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, if you were to die tonight, you don't know what awaits you, but you want to have an assurance that you'd be with God, and you want the presence of God in your life right now. You want the forgiveness that He offers, the promises of eternal life. If you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. You're not sure where you stand with God, but you want today to be the day of your salvation. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank You for the great gift of Your Son. I thank You, Lord, for not just speaking to us about love, but showing us what love looks like. No man has any greater love than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus has done. And because his sacrifice was perfectly and wholly acceptable to you, death could not hold him. On the third day he rose, the victor over sin, death, and hell. And we can share in that victory simply through our faith in him, our trust in what he has done for us, through the surrender of our lives to you, God. And so, Father, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't yet know Jesus, that you would continue to reveal yourself, the greatness of your love, the seriousness of our sin, that Jesus is the way of salvation. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that there would be a burden on our heart for the lost, that speaking the gospel of Jesus wouldn't just be an academic exercise for us, but that we would speak because we love, because we care about what happens to people. We care about the lives they experience in this world, and we care about eternity for them. If we love, we will speak. All these things we ask and offer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.